of all kingdoms, and we just sang of it. And he's the Lord of water pumps that go out and new copying machines that we can't figure out how to use when we get here. And he's the Lord of the weather, you know, which can we get enough of our time together in before some needed afternoon showers come in? He's the Lord of all these things. So he just, it's sort of like God saying, all right, folks, let's see how well we can practice what we believe here today. And let me give you a note from John and Rachel. They've written to us, and it's a matter that which we need to pray for them. We've just been tested by Satan as one of our leaders fell into public sin and had to be disciplined. Praise the Lord, he repented and made a public confession, and the believers seem to receive him. There are continuing repercussions and potential problems, so we pray that it will result in the building of our fellowship. We are praying that people will be found to replace him as he was required to resign his responsibilities. So we want to pray for John and Rachel and that test in their own assembly in Manila, the Philippines. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit our time to him, these special needs. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you, great and awesome God, sovereign over all of our circumstances. And Lord, we walked into a lot of circumstances this morning, things that were beyond our control, with the inconveniences of no water and restrooms and the possibility of rain and crowded classrooms and all of these things, Lord, we need to know how to trust you and think through these times and be patient and trust you and do what's necessary to solve these problems. So enable us, Father, to learn from this, to go home and do the same thing with those times of inconveniences in our own homes, when the shower leaks and when the car won't run and when the children are sick. We need you, Lord. We need you to make us what we're not in ourselves, patient and compassionate and kind and godly people. We need you to work your grace in us, to so, Lord, demonstrate your grace, your power to change, that the world could see and take notice. Lord, this morning I want to commit to you John and Rachel and their special needs. They now are having to wrestle with this, a problem of a disciplined and repentant believer, but one who's had to resign. And here's a gap that needs to be filled. Fill that gap with another servant. And Lord, this one who's fallen, may they experience your grace in recovery and minister to others. Protect them, protect that ministry in Manila from the work of the evil one. We look to you, Lord, to give us understanding from your word. We need that ministry of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you take your Bibles for our reading, I'd like for us to stand together and read this passage. I will read, but I'd like you to stand with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin to read at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You may be seated. One of the dangers that the church faces in every generation is the danger of becoming a fraternity. I've never been a member of a fraternity, but I've observed them at a distance. Fraternities have, by their very nature, of course, a very exclusivistic intent to create a group of students on a campus to give them some kind of a mutual bond and commitment to one another. Certain initiations that would go on, initiatory rites to break into the group, and perhaps also, well, I know not just perhaps, but definitely so, some sort of lifelong commitment to one another, and looking out for one another, covering one another. There are these kinds of social organizations on out in civilian life outside of school, where you get various clubs and organizations that are designed to create some, they meet around a mutual interest, and then with that mutual interest, they are so bonded to one another and find social life together and some kind of fulfillment experiencing the joys of sharing time with people who have like interests. There's a danger in a church in becoming like a private club in a fraternity. I think it probably tends to be, there is a tendency, a natural tendency for a church to move in that direction. So therefore, I think the church has to really be alert to the danger of that movement in becoming exclusivistic, kind of elitist, where you begin to just see yourself as, or we could begin to see ourselves as some spiritually elite. And we get our own vocabulary, and we get our own social contacts, we get our own common bond. And you can see there are some legitimate things here, can't you? Obviously there is a common bond, and there is a responsibility to look out for one another, and there is a certain bonding in the spirit. But we have to be very careful in a church that it doesn't degenerate into some kind of a mutual admiration society. And the kind of thing where you just are praying for one another and are only only teaching one another. Can you see how the church could easily develop into that? Now, obviously we need to pray for one another. I'm not saying stop praying for one another and concentrate on prayers for other people. Nor, obviously, the answer isn't to not teach one another and seek to build one another up. These are all responsibilities. But I'm warning us, the warning should be well taken in view of what we're going to look at in a moment, that we could easily fall into that trap of only praying for our sicknesses and our needs and our problems and simply looking to, as I said before, to edify one another. I think that the church in Ephesus faced this very problem. And I don't know that I've ever seen this like I have recently in going through 1 Timothy, where the church in Ephesus was faced with a problem which was a little different than what I have just described as being a possible danger here in our church. The danger in Ephesus was even exaggerated by the fact that there were elders in the churches in Ephesus, for you see you had a number of house churches in a city the size of Ephesus, and with an elder or elders looking out over the various works of God, the various churches, and apparently there were elders in these churches who were beginning to communicate some false teaching. Outside influences possibly had brought them to this era, but nevertheless, there were those in the churches in Ephesus, the house churches, who had picked up some false teaching. And that Paul put Timothy in the city of Ephesus to correct that problem. That's why Timothy was there. Something of a commando, I guess, some kind of a spiritual or a theological commando That's exactly what Timothy did. Beret and all. Dropping him in on the beach. And Timothy, get in there and get this church in order. And deal with this false teaching. Now, when you look through the pastoral epistles, you see this just come out almost in every paragraph. That there is the danger of false teaching. And beware of the fact that this false teaching is resulting in some real deformities in the church. Let me show you some of those. Look in your Bibles. If you still have them open, I hope, to 1 Timothy. I want you to see a few things here. Look at this. At the very outset in 1 Timothy 1 and 3, what's the very first thing that Paul says to Timothy? He gives him a charge to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Come along with me. I know who've been here through the last weeks, we've seen this in the first chapter, that's the keynote of the whole of the epistle to Timothy, that there is false doctrine that's infiltrating in the churches, I think probably through elders who needed to be dealt with, and so he goes on to warn him of this kind of thing. Well, come over to chapter 4. You can see it there in the 6th verse. Again, reminding him, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but reminding Timothy to prescribe and teach these things. Come on over and notice in the 5th chapter where this warning, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, and goes on to give directions on how you discipline elders. And then in the 6th chapter, you'll notice that he says that the name of God, our doctrine, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against, and teach and preach these principles. Then to verse 2. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, and so on. I won't take you into 2 Timothy and Titus to show you this, but there's something going on here that we've got to look at very closely, and it's this. And what Paul wants Timothy to do is that as his associate, as an apostolic delegate, that he wants Timothy to address this problem of false teaching, which had resulted in a number of deformities in the church. One of which was this exclusivistic spirit. I think that what was happening is that these men in the churches, the elders who were doing the teaching, is that they had tapped into some kind of strange device or approach to the Old Testament, and that apparently the Jewishness of the church in Ephesus had become the occasion for them to go to the law with some embellishments of the law, with really things beyond what the scriptures were really saying, but taking names in the genealogical tables and fabricating some very strange stories or unusual anecdotes about people's names in the Old Testament, or people in the Old Testament, and also the teaching that certain things, certain foods should be taboo, kind of an asceticism, apparently even forbidding to marry. It seems to be quite an interesting mix of error that was coming into the church, and that's what Paul comes to Timothy with. I want you, Timothy, to get this matter straightened out. Now, where does our passage come in this morning? 1 Timothy 1 or 2, 1 to 7. You're familiar with this passage. Most of us have probably seen these 7 verses as primarily being for the purpose of instructing the church on how to pray for its government. Right? You know of it that way, don't you? I don't think that's the primary intent of this passage. I don't think that's the intent. I think it's in the statement in verse 2 where he says, for kings and for all in authority, that is something of a digression, really, to bring out as a part of a larger point, an argument. Do you know what it is? I'm going to go on and tip my hand right at first on this, and because it's really the key that unlocks this passage and what's going to unfold in the rest of this letter. That what Paul is concerned about is what was happening in the public worship service as a result of the error was being taught. Part of which was that there was a failure to evangelize There was a failure to see the universal nature of the gospel, that the gospel has been provided for all, and it's to be proclaimed to all. Therefore, and as a part of that, we ought to be praying for all. All right, now look at this passage, and I'm going to show you a little something that will help you when you work through any passage. Start looking for recurring words when you want to get, if you want to tap into what the main idea is. That's one way to do it. Start looking for recurring words. Look in these verses, and I'm going to show you something that just comes out practically in every other sentence here, every sentence. Now notice, in the first statement, in verse 1, I want prayers, he says, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of what? All men. Now, you got to ask yourself this question when Paul starts out talking like this. Why did he say that? What was there some compelling reason in the historical situation that could have been the occasion for Paul saying, I want you to pray for all men? Let's go on here. Look. He then, this allness thing, I'm going to try to show you how it's in every statement. Look, all in authority, all who are in authority, probably incidental to this, but he still says, in all godliness and dignity. But really, look in verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved. And then, as I'll show in verse 5 a little later, he mentions the fact between God and men. There's certainly allness in the very statement of a generic term for men, namely the human race. And then look in verse 6. And gave himself as a ransom for all. And stay awake. Look in the 7th verse. And what does Paul mention there? Paul mentions the fact that he was a teacher to whom? The Gentiles. Why did he say that? This really broke open for me this week, because I'd always wondered, why does Paul go into this idea about a mediator between God and man, and then it gets on down to the saying a teacher to the Gentiles? Is it just sort of chasing a rabbit here, and the main point is knowing how to pray for those in authority? No, it's really the reverse, that this is the main point. And knowing how to pray for those, or the statement to pray for those in authority, is really subordinate to this greater issue. What's the greater issue? Here it is. That we all ought to be praying. Let me put it this way. I'll take what I think is the outline of the passage and put it in a sentence. There ought to be all prayer for all people, because there has been a provision made for all. Therefore, there ought to be public prayer for all. Are you getting it? Don't lose with all these alls here. That he's saying this again. All prayer for all people, because God has provided redemption for all. Therefore, in your public prayers, we ought to be praying for all. Or putting it another way, we ought to be praying for all people, because there is a provision for all people. Therefore, we should be proclaiming the gospel to all people. And one way in which we enter into evangelism for all people is praying for all people. You get it? I think that's exactly what he's saying here in verses 1 to 7. It is really a passage that has to do with evangelism. Had you thought of that before? I must confess, it didn't really pop open until I saw it this week. Now let me show you. Look in verse 1. This all people, or the all prayer that he begins with. He says, first of all then, I urge. Now the then is a connective. Therefore. And what do Bible students say whenever they see this? You know it. Whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore, see what it's there for. And when he says then, it's the little connective, O-U-N, in the Greek language, un, therefore, or then. He is sending a signal to us to look at what he's just said. And it's a revolving door term, revolving from what he's just said into this issue, and here's the point. Do you want to know how to war the good warfare, fight the good fight? Go back to the closing verses of chapter 1. Here is how you can war the good warfare and enter into this campaign. The campaign which, well, there's a part of which, was perpetuating the truth of the gospel and protecting that truth. Now, do you want to know how to perpetuate the truth and protect the truth? Well, first of all, and he's setting up his agenda then with that first of all, he's going to mention a number of items in public worship. He starts out with prayer, and then he gets to men and women, their place in public worship. And Philip, listen, I'm just so excited about one thing in the providence of God. You know what it is? Guess what our passage is going to be on Mother's Day? The place of men and women in public worship. Couldn't ask for a more appropriate Mother's Day message than what we'll see next week. Then we get into chapter 3 and the matter of elders. Why do you think that he goes through the list giving the qualifications for elders and deacons? Because of the problems among the elders. And how that there should be a very careful selection process for another reason, which I'll mention in a moment when we come down into verse 2. All right, come back now to this. And of course, as the epistle develops on, and he confronts false teaching in 4 and 5, or dealing with the widows and so on. First of all, then, I urge that, now here's all prayer. He mentions four varieties of prayer. I think that there are probably about either 7 or 9 terms for prayer in the New Testament. 4 are here. And what Paul is putting upon Timothy is that their prayer in your public worship should be rich and varied. And these terms help to explain that variety. First of all, I urge that entreaties, or the Greek term here means need. It's the idea to bring. Prayer is presenting, bringing our needs to God. Secondly, the word prayers, the most general term for praying in the New Testament, used 37 times. The idea, literally, this word is a coming to. That prayer is an act of worship. It's coming to a sovereign God who controls all of the affairs of men, and it's appealing to Him for the change necessary in the hearts of men and in the circumstances of life. And you can only... And prayer must focus upon the kind of a God who's sovereign and controlling all affairs, who has the power to change. Thirdly, he uses the term petitions. The word here, petition, is the idea of coming boldly. It's used in classical Greek of having access, bold access into the presence or conversation with someone face to face. And as it comes through here, the idea is a bold access into the presence of God, kind of a familiarity, bringing needs, of course, petitioning Him for other things, other people. And then thanksgivings, of course, the idea is obvious. Bringing into God in prayer, you're praising God for what? Now, for whom do you offer entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings? He says that it must be done on behalf of all men. Now, it is true that, and here I'm going to get you ready for something. This passage has got a little extra electricity to it as it speaks about God desiring all to be saved and God having provided a ransom for all. Well, now we're getting ready for something, though, with this first statement about all, or the mention of the word all. I think what's clear that Paul is saying at this point is that you are to be praying for not only believers, but for unbelievers. God is concerned for the lost. Now, he's going to go on to demonstrate how in the coming verses. But he wants the congregation in Ephesians and Ephesus, and it's a little bit of an elbow in the ribs through Timothy, to get this point across to the church, that apparently they had been mesmerized into this idea of an exclusivism, this fraternity concept of a church. And they were simply looking about their own needs, at their own needs, and praying for one another. And as a result, they were losing sight of the fact that we have a universal gospel. That is, this gospel is universal in its scope. It's for all people. And that what he's bringing to Timothy's attention for the church's sake is that this, our prayers, can never be too wide in their scope. We ought to be praying for, well, especially for, verse 2. We ought to be praying for kings and all who are in authority. Why for kings and those in authority? Probably because of all of the peoples out there that for whom Christians may be tempted, particularly in the first century, about whom they would be tempted to have a bad attitude, hostile attitude, hatred for, would be those in authority. Basileon, the word that's translated here is the word to speak of the emperor. You know who the emperor was when he wrote this? The infamous Nero. He reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD. Now, if you know anything about Nero, you would know why he brings this up here. It's for the emperor and all others in positions of authority, lesser officials, magistrates, mayors, and whoever else, lesser officials, that those people out there, and you have to remember, in the first century, practically all of those, certainly by this time, only about, 63 AD, most of those in positions of authority were unbelievers, pagans. That's not exactly true now, is it? I can mention a number who are in public office who have at least made public testimony to the fact that they're born again. I was reading in a magazine the other day. It was, we're getting kind of cranked up for the 1988 presidential campaign, and so we're getting news released on various candidates. And it seems like some are still falling all over themselves to use the buzzwords that they must know that a lot of people are looking for, namely, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm a Bible believer, and they go through words that, well, I feel comfortable with him because he makes a claim to be a Christian. Now, maybe they are, but the point that I'm making is that in the first century, you didn't have that. Here's a Nero, a pagan, and, when a guy got into office, he entered the emperorship. He wasn't too bad, but, to start off with, he had his brother Britannicus killed. He was in the way to power, and Nero got to working on his mother. She, Agrippina, was something of a threat to his power and future. He tried to poison her. She got wind of this and started taking some antidote for this thing and built up an immunity, so the poison didn't work. He had a ship built, which was likely to sink and fall apart, and wanted to get in the ship and go out in the water and see the sights. The ship would fall apart, sink, and she'd be drowned. Well, he made the ship, got her on the ship, got her out in the water, fell apart, but she swam ashore. She didn't drown. That wasn't any good, so he arranged it so that the plaster of the roof above her head would fall on her while she was in bed and kill her that way, but it didn't work. I've forgotten how she got out of that situation. So finally, what he did was he just accused her of conspiracy against the throne and just had her just assassinated. He had his wife, here's another one, he had his wife killed. He got tired of her, had her killed, and he married this other doll. I think she eventually committed suicide. That drove her crazy. Nero was, here's the man, here's the head honcho of the Roman Empire. And he made it difficult on Christians. You remember the fire in July 64 AD, which they say, Nero blamed the Christians for this fire. And there was a very intense persecution of Christians in Roman Italy as a result of this. Well, he wasn't that well liked. Of course, the fire in Rome hadn't occurred quite yet by the time Paul writes this. But here's what Paul's doing. I want you to pray for the likes of Nero and other magistrates. Pray what for them? Pray for them that they may have a gospel hearing, they may come to Christ. And Paul's this prayer was indirectly answered by Paul's appearance before Nero himself, making an appeal to Nero, to Caesar. But now look at the rest of the text and see why he asked that we do this. Why are we to pray for kings and all in authority? I should pause here to say one other thing before we see the purpose. That we would pray that when we pray for those in positions of authority in government, we certainly pray for their salvation, but we pray that they may have the legislative and the legal sense to protect the freedoms and carry out the justice to which they're sworn. Now look at the purpose.
in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity.
Now look at that carefully and think with me for a moment. Let me show you what he's doing here. What Paul is asking of the believers in Ephesus is a very wide kind of prayer ministry in their church life, so that the government will tolerate the church and will allow it the necessary freedoms to carry on with its responsibilities. Why did he have to say that? In view of a larger issue, I think he says that because of the way in which the church was behaving, having been instigated by these false teachers, that the church was bringing dishonor to itself. Let me show you this. Look, let me track this just for a moment. Come back and look at chapter 3 and verse 7 in 1 Timothy. Paul's very concerned about the way the image the church has before the world, and that it not ask for problems, antagonize the government or the powers that be. Well, he wants one who must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, that's look in 5:14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Look in 6:1. That our doctrine, into the verse, our doctrine may not be spoken against. Swing over to Titus. Just jump over. 2 Timothy. Go over to Titus. Let me show you the same thing. Really, it's quite pronounced in Titus. 2:5. To be here, qualifications. He wants the young women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, look at this. He says that we should malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's the idea. That the church, has an obligation to so conduct its life and affairs that it does not bring into dishonor or reproach the work of God in this place. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verse 15, that there is to be order in the church because this is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that the world takes pictures of what God is like and what the gospel is all about through the way God's people conduct themselves. And I think that what was happening in the churches, in the house churches in Ephesus and elsewhere, also in Crete, is that the way they were behaving was bringing the church into dishonor, to disrepute before the world. We're getting an example of that in recent days, aren't we? Have you been asked lately about this whole issue? As if you were involved or in some way? I was yesterday. And as if I was somehow in a decision-making process involved directly. This is the way the world looks at this. Well, there are a lot of things there, of course, that are out of our hands. But I'll tell you what's in our hands. That's the way we have order in life in this church. And that we don't bring dishonor to God in the way we conduct our affairs in this church. That's why he says that we may carry on a tranquil meaning that there is a harmony between, that the state will allow the church to carry on with it in the context of freedom, that there will be peace, noted, free from disturbance, and the quiet life, not passive life, quiet, the idea, this word's used in 1 Peter 3, 4, The idea is carrying on its responsibilities, its duties. You see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, where he tells the church to get their house in order. Some were abusing the truth of the second coming of Christ and had quit work and were getting in on a bread line, and the world looks at this and says, oh, well, believing in the second coming means that you don't do anything and carrying out your daily responsibilities. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica that you are to lead a quiet life because, in so many words, we have a responsibility before those on the outside that they not look at us and that we bring reproach upon ourselves because of the shabby behavior within here. Let's be conscious of the way we communicate what we believe by how we practice it. That's the whole point here. In all godliness and dignity. Godliness, of course, is focusing upon commitment to God in the way that the life is ordered under the standards of God, and that we can carry on with those responsibilities of evidencing the fact that God's working among us. And the word dignity, and we're going to deal with these words in more detail later on in the pastoral, in this letter, because they come up often in the pastoral epistles. The idea of dignity here is nobility. And that is that those that we in the church should have a certain nobility about us. That the world should see that what we're doing is important. This is not a Mickey Mouse operation. And that means the way we conduct our lives and the way we conduct our church life is that it should communicate to the world that we view this as exceptionally important. You see why Paul is hammering away on this? He wants the outside world to see, he wants the church to have a proper image before the world. Now, I'm not just talking about something as superficial, but I mean the church should reign true in the face of the world. And false teaching was creating the opposite effect. Now, look. Verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's acceptable and good in the sight of God our Savior? I'll tell you what's good and acceptable. It's this. That you pray for all men. That you pray for all people. That is admirable to God. That's his word here when he says good. That's the word kalos. Meaning, that's beautifully good. That's admirable. God likes that. He is impressed with that kind of order in the church. Acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Saying that here because he has saved us. See the pronoun our? He saved us. God, by his very nature, is a God who saves. Now, that's just the lead-in for the next statement. Verse 4. You follow me now on these alls? He wants all prayer to be offered for all people. Why? Why? Now we're into it. See what it is? Oh, this is a hot passage, too. This is a hot one. Theologians really debate this one. You know, some of you are looking at me, what's here? Let me show you what's here. It looks like I'm only going to be able to tease you a little bit on it because we may not have time to get all the way through this. But look at it. All because of the provision for all people. Look at this. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see the question? Do I have some Presbyterian friends here? you see it? Who desires all men, and he has meant provided a ransom for all. Now, does all mean all, and is that all means? Or does all mean... Now, some of my dear friends, and I'm serious, I count them as my dear friends, who would come to this, who believe in a limited atonement, they would handle it this way. Stay alert back there. Watch this. They would say it means this, that who desires all kinds of people of the elect to be saved. Now, don't get ahead of me. The election is taught in Scripture. God chose me and you if you're in Christ. He chose us before we ever chose Him. But some have taken the truth of the election and that God has made an electing, the election occurs in the divine decrees. that this election is brought to this passage and said, well, this can't mean all. Because if Christ died for all and all don't believe, then that must mean that God's will is frustrated. And God's will can't be frustrated. So therefore, this must not mean all without exception, but probably all kinds of people who are among the elect. Is that what it means? Who desires all? Does God really desire all to be saved? I think what he's saying here is that he desires, and he purposely uses a milder word for will here. Who desires, rather. It's the word thelo. Those of your Greek students, is the word. It's the milder of two terms, though a context always determines it. There's another word, looks like this, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, which tends to be a little more of the focus upon decree, that will which is set. Whereas this word here is milder and would focus upon what is God's moral will. That is, the same could be said, it is God's moral will that we all, that we sin not. Do we sin? Is God then, is his will frustrated? No. I mean, he's given us the freedom within that plan. And that moral will may be resisted, may be disobeyed, may be rejected. I think that's what he's speaking of here. I think he's speaking of the moral will, not a decree here. That obviously it's not a decree, is it? Everybody's not saved. Everybody's not saved. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? I think he's particular. He's using the word truth here for this reason. He's really coming after these false teachers, and he wants to remind us of the fact that the gospel is made up of facts. That is, it's an object, it's an experience that you can measure and you can define. Now, true, there is a subjective dimension to it. And I think this is particularly important in a day like ours when the gospel tends at times to become somewhat blurred by making it some sort of a psychological adventure. And I'm really a little disturbed by the way gospel is presented, or so-called gospel, when it's nothing more than asking Jesus into your heart and committing your life to God or committing your life to Jesus. And I never hear anything of the substitutionary work and that God's wrath was poured out upon his Son and that he was a penal substitute for us. He suffered the punishment, the penalty that I deserve in my place. And that I am under the wrath of God. And I must flee that wrath by coming to my only Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to hear that. That's the gospel. I don't want to hear just the soupy business about asking Jesus into your heart and commit your life to him. Now, if you are saying that in the context of this other, possibly we could let it by. But it still tends to be a little fuzzy. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's belief and commitment into one, to one who has been my substitute on that cross and who bridged that gap between heaven and earth. Now, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. This knowledge obviously saves from error. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here's his point. I had always thought that this was somehow kind of a... Paul was just working off into a digression here. Not at all. This is his main point. Look at it. All prayer for all people, for the provision is made for all, everybody. And this allness is simply reinforced by the fact there is only one God and all are responsible to one God. There's not a God for the Jews, a God for the Gentiles, a God for the Presbyterians, a God for the Baptists, a God for the Roman Catholics, a God for the Hindus, a God for the Buddhists, a God. There's only one God. Not many gods, and that flew right in the face of the idolatrous culture of the first century. Zeus and whoever else, the gods on the Mount of Olympus. There is only one God to whom all are responsible, and he says, one mediator also between God and men. So there is only one God overall, and there is only one designated way in which this God may be approached. And here is this chasm between men and God, and that great gulf that's fixed there as broader than any Grand Canyon, and that Jesus Christ came and bridged this gap, this chasm, and it was by bridging that that he brought eternal life. And therefore, Christianity is very exclusive. There is only one way into God's heaven, and that's through this mediator who became a man. That's why he mentions that, by the way, the man Christ Jesus, because it was in his act of becoming a man, the incarnation, which you were studying in your adult class this morning, that he became a man, became incarnate, because it was necessary for him to become the Son of Man, who was eternally the Son of God, to bridge this gap between heaven and earth, and that manhood was necessary to provide this salvation for all, and for all people, you should be praying. And you see the allness of this passage? This is a missionary message. This is a passage that speaks of the warns of the danger of exclusiveness. Verse 6. Oh, man. Can we cancel the softball games and we just come back and just work on this? No, we can't do that. Because here's what I want to do with you. I'm convinced that this provision for all is very important in Scripture, that we have to see that here and in other places, and that Jesus Christ did not come and just die for the elect, though certainly the atonement is efficient for the elect of God, but it's sufficient for all. And, here's what I'm going to do. What we'll do this next week, preview of coming attractions. We will go through 10 evidences for an unlimited atonement. And that there is a provision for all, and this provision for all demands that there be an offer to all. But in the larger context of this passage, we ought to be praying for all. I wonder if we're doing that. Are we doing that practically and consistently in our own prayer lives? Are we just praying for our Baraka family or the body of Christ? Are we praying for unsaved people? Are those in political office, those in the limelight, those in the world, do we pray for their salvation? Are we praying for our neighbors and family and friends who are without Christ? Is this on our routine of prayer? We have to do this. It's an expression of the fact that we're committed to this universal nature of the gospel. It's for everybody, folks. It's not just for WASP, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It's not just for Americans. It's not just for Africans. It's not just for Central Americans. It's for everybody. It's for folks in Russia. It's for folks in China. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, has there been that transaction in your life where you have personally put your faith in Christ as your Savior? He made the provision for you, my friend. The money is in the bank, but it's not going to do you any good until you endorse the check. And you endorse the check by faith. What's the check? Simply, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided that for the debt. It's been paid. But you have got to endorse the check. And the money in the bank is the work of Christ. And in faith, you receive that. You may do so right where you sit. Right in this auditorium. God, I'm a sinner. I'm under your judgment. Forgive me of my unbelief. Having rejected your Son, I now believe on him as Savior. Lord, work this in hearts of whom those who need to put their trust in Christ. Bring them to a knowledge of our Savior this day. pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just a moment. Let's get some instruction on our afternoon.
Do you have prayer for the